During these weeks, we've been considering together the theological declaration of Barman, which was a declaration signed by some 134 German pastors and lay people in 1934. These were Christians who were endeavoring to face up to the complicated and uneasy times in which they lived with an affirmation of their faith. And it was a very bold and, at the same time, thoughtful statement in 20th century language of Christian faith. It had six articles. Article 1 dealt with what was the center of our faith. During these weeks, we've been going through these article by article. Next week, we consider the last article. The first week, we consider that first article. Jesus Christ is the one word, the true, the center. Then the second article dealt with the fact of forgiveness, which they interpreted to mean the extent or the claim, what the Barman called the mighty claim of Christ upon our lives. Third article, they began to cope with the church and what it is, and the fact that the church gets its message from its true center, as attested by the Holy Scripture. Article 4, they tried to state in 20th century language the Great Reformation understanding of the priesthood of all believers. And 2 weeks ago, we considered that. And now today, the Barman Declaration, like any statement of faith, has to finally come to the point where it grapples with my relationship as a Christian to the world in which we live. And they decide to do that in this fifth article. The scripture, as you know, in each of the articles, each article consists of three parts: a scriptural affirmation, then a theological affirmation, and then a negative underlining of the positive point, which is the third part of the article, what they call the domnimus. All right, Article 5. Fear God, honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:17. That was our text read for us this morning in the New Testament lesson. Fear God, honor the emperor. And now the affirmation. This is a little long. In fact, this is the longest of all the affirmations. I suppose it shows the complexity of the state in even the lengthy wording that has to appear in this statement. I'll try to read it and make a few interpretive comments as I go through it. Scripture tells us that in the as yet unredeemed world in which the church also exists, the state, or the nation, has by divine appointment the task of providing for justice and peace. This is their, as they read the scripture, they felt that this is what the state, or the society as a whole, is given this task in our lives: to provide for justice under law and then peace. It fulfills this task by means of the threat and exercise of force, that's the police power of the state, according to the measure of human judgment and human ability. Right away we have here the denial of the divine right of kings, or of the sort of divine power of the state. No, the state is operating on the basis of human precepts, and that's why the state is fallible, not infallible. The church acknowledges, now they come to this part of the affirmation where we try to grapple with our societal whole, the church acknowledges the benefit of this divine appointment in gratitude. That was hard for them to say in 1934, I think, in Germany, but they made that affirmation. They decided to discuss the state in ideal terms, which I think is very interesting, rather than in cynical terms. The church acknowledges the benefit of this divine appointment in gratitude and reverence before God. Not in reverence before the state, but in reverence to God. We thank God that in the large circle, He has provided for the meaning of us forming social organizations, social establishments, namely our nations. It calls to mind the kingdom of God. Now here they make the point that and this is very shrewd. They say that when we think of the state, we think of the larger circle in which the state is set, namely the kingdom of God. And they say it this way so that we'll know there's no confusion between the two. The kingdom of God is not the United States of America, nor Germany, nor Japan, or any other state or nation. But nevertheless, when we think about our nation, we think of the larger world, the larger circle within which the nation is set. So it calls to mind the kingdom of God, God's commandment and righteousness, and thereby the responsibility both of rulers and of the ruled
It trusts and obeys the power of the Word of God by which God upholds all things. I told you it was a long statement, but and it deserves weeks we could spend trying to analyze that statement. But I want to pick up one point in just a moment for us to talk about today in the few minutes we have. But nevertheless, there's their portrayal of the state. The state has been given by God, according to the biblical view, a certain task to fulfill. It's not everything, but it's something. And that task to provide for justice and peace is the test by which we evaluate the state. But there it is. We thank God for it. And they relate it to the state in these sort of ideal terms rather than cynical terms. Now they come to the denunciation. Now, this denunciation is twofold. It's the only one that's double. First, we reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission, notice now, they interpret the state as fitting within a larger circle. Remember we talked earlier about drifting in theology? Now they're going to go into the same thesis again. The state, if it were to make itself the center of its own circle, it would be an error. And now they're going to say this in very simple language. We reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission to provide for justice and peace, should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well as its own. We, in other words, reject the idea the state can become the whole circle, which now grants meaning to my existence and the answer to all of my life. All right? And then the second part of the negative underlining. We reject the false doctrine as though the church, first they reject a false doctrine in the state, now we reject the false doctrine as though the church, that's us, that's our family, over and beyond our special commission, and what is our special commission, but that's what the first five articles have been about, to be obedient to Christ and to His Word. Now, Barman is going to grapple with the fact that we, just like we don't allow the state to become totalitarian, we're also going to say that we're not going to allow ourselves to become totalitarian. All right, listen to it. We reject the false doctrine as though the church, over and beyond its special commission, should and could appropriate the characteristics, the tasks, and the dignity of the state, thus itself becoming an organ of the state. Of course, this was happening in their time, and Barman is trying to cope realistically with the age in which they live. The state, the church, in other words, cannot build a circle around its existence which go against the will of God. We are also subject to the larger circle in which we're in. We cannot... So let me give you an example. Supposing we as the church could accrue the power, police power of the state, which has been given to the state, to provide for justice and peace. Now, supposing we were to take that police power that the state has and we were to somehow get our hands on it. And then we were to go around and forcibly convert everybody and say, all right, you're all going to be members of this church whether you like it or not. Fortunately, nobody here sitting on the front row came into our church that way. But supposing we had the power of forcible conversion. And that would, apparently, we'd be building up the church, right? But Barman is warning us, oh no, not according to the will of God, because by so doing, accruing to ourselves these instruments of power, we have denied a greater center, which is the authority and the mighty claim of Christ upon men's lives. We've put our claim as the koinonia of Christ, and we've put our authority over people where we were meant to draw and point their attention to Christ's authority. And Christ's authority sets men free. It doesn't put them into bondage. So you see, even if we had that kind of power, Barman is saying we would be in error to have used it or to have tried to accrue it to ourselves. So they deny sort of the absoluteness of the state, and they deny the absoluteness of the church. Only God Himself is absolute. And neither the state is absolute, nor we are. All right. Now let's, just in the few minutes we have, let's talk about a huge question. This Article 5 of Barman, and we don't have the time to go into all the details of this article, but let's pick out the main point that the article is grappling with. It's grappling with this huge question of how we relate to the world in which we live. In 1934, it was one situation. In 1945, another situation. In 1972, another situation. The situations keep changing, but the big question still stands. How do we feel about the world in which we live, the nation of which we're a part, the community where we live and drive and work? What is our relationship as a Christian to the world in which we live? That's the big question that Barman had to grapple with in Article 5. Any great confession of faith finally has to come to that. In other words, if I were to take you on a journey of your faith, finally we would have to cope with this question of how you as a person relate to the world. By the way, the color is green. This color, green, is a symbol of the world. And that's the common color of the church. And notice on the front of this cover is the Alpha and Omega, which is the Christian symbol of the authority of Christ, beginning and end. Christ is the first and the last word. That Christ, this Christogram, the Alpha and Omega, is on the green, the church, which is in the world. Okay, that's the question. How do I relate myself to this color green, which is in Christian liturgy the symbol, the common color? It's the common color of the church in the world. All right, let's work with that. When it comes to this question, it seems to me it's very easy in our time to slip into one of two directions with regard to the world. And in our generation, we have seen this slippage in both directions. And very often, we see people, like a pendulum, swing from one to the other. One direction would be those who would place their whole attention in being connected to some large social structure of the state. This is obviously what's underlying some of the statements made in Barman in the fifth article. This would be the person who says, ah, here we've got a beautiful city, we've got a beautiful country, we've got a wonderful leader, we've formed a fine social order. I'm going to get the meaning for my existence by connecting into this social structure, into this world order. Nation state, or maybe it's my fraternity, or my where I work, my office, or my company, or my nation. And my theory then is that by the decree, if I'm in a totalitarian society, it'll be the decree from the top down, or if I'm in a more collective society, socialistic or democratic, I'll say the collective decision of the government, Congress, or leader, these decrees from the top down, they're going to give the hope for society, the hope for my life, and I'm going to get meaning for my existence by my connectedness to this particular cause or social order. That's one thing. Now, they were having to cope with this in 1934, because this was, in effect, the poison that was abroad in National Socialism in Germany. All you have to do is to tie in, to connect into this social order, into this social structure, and all your problems will be solved. You'll find meaning for your existence. You'll find who you are, the great questions of identity. They'll be solved by being connected into this sort of structure. Now, you see a lot of people, I think, in our time with adaptations of this slippage, this view. However, very interestingly, after you've been in this for a while and you're going to get the meaning for your existence from AT&T or from the country or government, and then you get a few disillusionments, maybe an election goes the wrong way and your candidate doesn't win and you feel that it's all lost and the social order then is in the wrong hands, so very often you can swing exactly in the opposite direction. So that you'll see people, this is what this pendulum phenomena, you'll see people going from one extreme to the other. Now, what's the other extreme? The other danger is the danger where we are tempted to wash our hands of the social whole because of its apparent helplessness or hopelessness. We may have various adjectives we use to describe the social whole. It's rotten to the core, or if you're a Christian, and ironically, some Christians have drifted into this. They develop a kind of doomsday theory that all social orders are just going to lead from one disaster to another disaster. Everything is about ready to collapse in sort of Holocaust, which is not the biblical portrayal. But nevertheless, this may begin to build up in my mind so that I say these social orders have no meaning at all. And the only hope I find is in the interior private person, that's me. And there is the opposite drift, where now I decide to reject any kind of relationship with the social whole. It's interesting that in Barman they do not... They refuse to be sucked, you might say, into either of these dangers. Here's where I begin to absolutize, then, myself, or a small extension of myself, a few close friends. But it's basically a drift now into my private interior self. That's all that matters, and I'm going to take care of myself and my own spiritual welfare. If I'm a Christian, I'll think this in these terms. My own spiritual relationship to Christ, as if it could be abstracted, as if I could be seen as a private interior person. These, as I see it, now there are other options too in our time, but these are options that have made a strong appeal to a lot of people. It's one way of solving with this problem, of working with this problem dream, working with the world. Either on the one hand to become spiritual in the midst of the world, to isolate myself away from the nation state, after all, it's corrupt, it's filled with all kinds of problems, or on the other hand, to plug in to the nation state and to try to find some hope and meaning from these large social structures. Both views, from the New Testament standpoint, and the Christian understanding of both man and history, are inadequate. The first is too thin. You might say it's an inch deep and a mile wide, but it's too thin. Large social structures are impressive because of their size. But from the Christian point of view, they don't grapple. They are not able to really resolve the deepest questions, which are the deep personal questions about who I am. Large connections I have with large groups of people or organizational structures are not able to answer the deep question as to who I am. My identity cannot be solved by that kind of decree from the top down, or by my identification with some large group, even my own tribe, my own race. Isn't this ironic? I don't even find my own identity by just tying in to my own race group. No, it's too thin. The biblical understanding of man is that you're not seen in... the meaning to your life is not seen in that sort of connectedness. No, in fact, that's called idolatry. So, it's too thin. It isn't substantive enough. You may have the furniture all rearranged, and you may throw one group of leaders out and another group of leaders come in. But the real issues, like race relations, the real issues in justice, the real issues in solving the questions of identity and who I am, have got to be resolved in a personal level. But on the other hand, then that would sound like the best solution is to move into the interior self, to probe who I am, or to isolate myself from the national large structures. But that answer is too narrow. And from the Christian point of view, it may be an inch wide, or maybe a mile deep, but it's an inch wide. And this is too narrow. Because the New Testament never sees us in isolation. We're always seen in terms of three relationships. And a good case can be made for this all the way through the Old and New Testament. Man is never seen in isolation. He's always seen in terms of his relationship to himself, toward his neighbor, and the earth, and toward God. And there's no way of seeing you apart from these three relationships. So it's impossible to say that the solution to man and the world is for each man just to plunge into his own interior and find out who he is. Well, what then is the Christian perspective regarding the world and our relationship to it? Well, I only have a few minutes. Let me take a look with you at 1 Peter, the text that was read, which started this Barman number 5. This is an amazing text. In a very few words and in simple language, Peter begins to present to us a whole style of life that I'd like to just give you the beginnings of today. Next week, we're going to talk about Article 6, where they make the affirmation that God is not chained. And we'll try to put legs on this thesis next week when we look at that last article. But now look at just the way it's set into motion for us. Peter says, in really some very wise advice, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh and that wage against your soul." Now, he talks to them as aliens because he's talking in this book to the Jewish Christians that are scattered in the diaspora around the Roman world. And that's why he calls them aliens. And he says, now, you Jewish Christians, and notice, at the beginning, he addresses them in terms of their own interior, in terms of their own separate individual natures. The Christian view sees you as a person to be grappled with. But he doesn't leave it there. I beseech you that you, first of all, keep your own relationship to Christ clear so that you are able to withstand that which It wages war against your own soul. See, that's personal. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. Now, that's a present tense concern for the relationship you have with the people around you. And in that and so that in case they speak against you as a wrongdoer, and there were rumors going around the first century that the Christians were doing wrong things, he says, in case they say this, and Peter admits they do, they may see your good deeds, see, personal, first what you are, and now what you're doing in the world, and they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. There you see the threefold relationship that Peter, as in all the New Testament writers see the same thing. He first of all addresses us in terms of our own self, our selfhood, and what we are, in spite of what's happening at the nation state level or the world. But then he will not leave us in sort of spiritual isolation. He then talks about our relationship concretely to the people around us. And then, so he says, so that what you do around you will exalt the lordship of Jesus Christ. As I see it, that's his strategy. That's the strategy of this banner. Have you ever looked at this banner up here, the green one? This is our Church in the World banner. It was designed by people in our church who were trying, it was done last year, trying to express the mission of Christ in the world. And I love that banner. The world is represented in the banner in the four corners. The United States over in the left corner. In the right, Europe and Asia. And then on the south, Latin America and Africa. And then over in the right, maybe you didn't know what that map on the right is. Does anybody know? That's Berkeley. That's the map of Berkeley. That's true. You didn't know Berkeley looked like that. Well, that's what it looks like. And in fact, that little cross there is where our church is in the map of Berkeley. We don't propose to be the center of Berkeley, but actually it's true. Our church was founded one day before the city of Berkeley was incorporated. How do you like that? Our church does predate the city of Berkeley. But there is the world in which we live. And at the center of that banner, the lay people who designed that banner put the Alpha and Omega, the same thing we have here in our green, the color green. Green symbolizes the world and the church in the world. And so the Alpha and Omega, which symbolizes the lordship of Jesus Christ, the fact that the last word does not belong to America or Asia, Africa. The future, some people say, is Asia, but the future doesn't belong to Asia. The future belongs to Christ. Or Africa, Latin America, or Berkeley. In a sense, we are reminded that the last word belongs to Christ. And then in the middle is a ship. The ship has always been a symbol of the church. In fact, the mast of the ship in all old Christian art is a symbol of Christ as the center of the church, holding the church together, giving it its motion. The waves at the bottom imply the fact that the church has always been tenuous, always stormy, barely surviving, but yet moving. Only survives because of the overarching authority of Christ. And it's true. Regardless of what you say, the church is surviving and has survived. It's the only cross-sectional institution left in America. You think about it for a minute. We're the only group of people that meet weekly, week in and week out, that cover all the generations, that becomes a kind of basis for action and for life and for living out concrete solutions to social issues. It's really true. Not really the labor movements, they're not. They're confined to an age group. Not student movements, they're confined to an age group. We are a cross-sectional family. And that church, seen as the ship, is in mission and going somewhere in the world. Now that's the portrayal you have here in 1 Peter. Peter does not take these Christians and move them off into spiritual ecstasy. He does not move them off into a never-never land. He keeps them in the world. And unless they make any mistake about what he's getting at, he goes on by saying, be subject for the Lord's sake, because of the Lord. Be subject to every human institution. And then he uses that curious word, honor the emperor. Honor all men. That word in biblical language means know the value and the worth of those people you're among. Honor them because of Christ. You know what he's getting at there? He is saying, because of Jesus Christ, don't run from the world. You stay there and live out your light and find creative ways of working with the crisis of the world you're in as a model of hope. Don't run from it. And on the other hand, don't look to it to ask too much from it. Now here's a, this is a very complex thing. If you can get a hold of it, it's exciting. It's been charging around in my brain all week. And it's been exciting me. What Peter says here when he says, listen to this passage. Live as free men. Free. Free from what? Free from the world. Free from the nation state. Free from Germany. Free from America. Free from IBM or AT&T or wherever you work. Live as free men. Don't use your freedom, though, as a pretext for evil. But live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And that's his advice. In other words, we fear God. God and God alone gives meaning to our life, and that makes me more effective with the emperor. More effective with my job. Because now I'm not asking too much for my job. I'm not asking my job to give the meaning to my existence. I would submit to you that when you ask your job, or your task, or whether you're a student, or whether you're a member of a society or a tribe, when you ask your tribe to give meaning to your existence, then you're of no value to it. Because you're too desperately clinging to it. No, what Peter's got is a marvelous little dialectical tension going here. He is saying when you're free from your job, free from the nation, in a sense that it doesn't give you the meaning to your life, you get that from Christ, then you're able to be more effective with it. Because then you can really serve it. And you can serve it because you belong to Jesus Christ, who gives sense and meaning to your existence, and he's the one who shows you the worth of where you live. He does not cause you to escape out of the world. He puts you in the world to serve there meaningfully. Well, that banner says it all. We are in the real world because Jesus Christ is Lord of the green. He's Lord of the world. Here's the real greening of America. This is the real greening of the world. Jesus Christ is Lord of the color green. And when we become Christians, we don't suddenly leave the color green and move to the color white or glory. What would be that? Gold. No, we live out our lives as a ship in the color green, in the world. And our task is not to belong to the world as if the world is going to give the meaning to my life. And that's what they're struggling for in Barman. No, my task is to be subject to the Lord of the world, the Alpha and Omega, and like that little ship that sails through this green, with these four corners, Berkeley, Asia, Africa, the world, the whole world, to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and to spell out its implications. And that makes me relevant. You know, our age today needs this kind of person. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the color green. We thank you that the world that you made is the world that you love. And we're so grateful for this admonition from Peter that we are to be free from the world. We don't get the meaning for our life from it. We don't fear it. We fear you. You're the one who has loved us. And you've made us whole. And there's no wholeness anywhere else. We don't get wholeness from our jobs. They only divide us up in little pieces. The wholeness we get from you, and that makes us more effective with our jobs. Now, Lord, help us to spell out the gospel of Christ, that wholeness we have from you in our jobs where we live. And we'll give you all the praise, Father. Now bless each of us in this room as we seek to spell out the implications in our own lives. Amen.